And let's talk about Jesus, the resurrection and the life. Look with me, John 11 and verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. This is the Mary who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son might be glorified through it." Look at verse 5. Very important. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." Won't read all the verses that follow, but there's a little debate between Jesus and his disciples. You see, Jesus had withdrawn from Jerusalem. He had moved away from the southern part of Israel where they were trying to kill him. And the disciples didn't want to go back in that direction because they were afraid for their lives. But they decide to follow Jesus. And let's look at verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never, ever die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your presence here. Thank you for the people that you love. Thank you for your powerful word. Now come and breathe life among us. The letter kills, but the words you give are spirit and life. Speak living words that change us from glory to glory. If your heart agrees, please say amen and amen with me. I think I might have shared with you before about my worst job ever. Pastor Chris never ceases to be amazed by the number and variety of jobs that I've had in my life. I actually started working in junior high school, and I worked through high school, and I put myself through college and graduate school. And so every summer and every Christmas vacation and during the school year, I was always out finding jobs, and I've had some interesting ones. But undoubtedly, the worst job that I ever had was at the start of my senior year at Central Bible College. I answered an ad in the newspaper for a customer service job, and I found myself working at the Whitechapel Memorial Gardens, a cemetery on the outskirts of Springfield, Missouri. And my job there was to telemarket cemetery plots. From 4 to 9 every day, 4 in the afternoon till 9 at night, I would make cold calls offering people a buy one, get one free deal on grave plots. I've never disliked any other job more than that one. When I arrived at work, all the rest of the employees and the manager were there, but by 5 or 6, they were all gone, and then it was just me. Our offices were in the corner of a metal Butler building. They stored the equipment for burial there and granite headstones and even sometimes clients who were waiting to be buried. So after sunset, it was just me and the whispering wind that made that metal building creak and moan. It was just me and the howling coyotes. It was just me and the shovels and the pickaxes and the granite headstones and the dead people. It was like working on the set of a horror movie. "Oh, the Blood of Jesus" became my favorite song in those days. And if that wasn't enough, a couple weeks into the job, I made a call one night at about 8:45 that was the straw that broke the camel's back. I reached an elderly woman on the other end of the phone and I started into my sales pitch, and she was coughing and she was wheezing, and she said in a very sweet voice, she said, "I'm sorry, dearie." She said, "Can you speak up? I can't hear you. I'm very sick." And I thought, holy crow, she's not going to make it through my sales pitch. And something happened inside of me. I said, how can I telemarket a grave plot to a poor elderly woman who's sick in bed? And at that moment, I decided that there was a higher calling on my life than telemarketing grave plots. And I said to her, "Ma'am," I said, "I'm a student at Central Bible College. Can I pray for you?" You know, that was the last call that I ever made as an employee of the Whitechapel Memorial Gardens. I put down the phone, I completed my call log, and I hand wrote my resignation letter to the manager, and then I hightailed it out of that creep fest. You know, I was only 23. It was just a little too real for me. It was just a little too morbid. All I wanted to do was get an education and launch into life. I didn't want to be surrounded by death. I didn't want to think about dying. I just wanted to be young and have fun and drink Pepsi. That was 20 years ago, and I still don't like to think about dying. I want to live. You know, death is something that we hate to think about and something that we hate to talk about. I'm amazed at how often I'm called to do funerals and I discover that people are completely unprepared for death. They haven't made a will, that they've never had a "God forbid if something should happen to me" discussion with their spouse or their family. They've never discussed any wishes or arrangements for funeral or burial. It's as if they believe that their moment will never come. My little niece was a baby. She used to find certain people frightening, especially men with beards. It's a good thing she never met Pastor David, or she would have gone into anaphylactic shock. And so when she saw something that frightened her, she would take her hands and she would put them over her eyes as if simply refusing to look at a threat would remove it. If I don't look at it, it can't hurt me. And it was the funniest thing. When she uncovered her eyes, she would be shocked not only to find out that the boogeyman was still there, but usually that he had moved closer. But beloved, that's what a lot of us do when it comes to the subject of death. We cover our eyes as if refusing to think about it or talk about it removes the threat, but it doesn't. When we uncover our eyes, we only find that it's moved closer. I don't know when my time will come, but I do know that I'm more than 20 years closer now than when I worked at the Whitechapel Memorial Gardens. John chapter 11 tells the story of people struggling as they face death. And in the face of death, they discover some awesome things about Jesus. For the last few weeks, we've been on a journey of discovery together, and it's all about Jesus. We've been asking the question, who is Jesus? And where better to start our inquiry than to look at who Jesus says he is? The Gospel of John records 7 I am statements whereby Jesus tells us about himself. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the beautiful shepherd. Each one of these I am statements reveals something important about who Jesus is and what he does. In John chapter 11, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And I want to take a few moments this morning and I want to share 3 things that these words reveal about Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. First of all, as I look at John 11, I find that these words mean that Jesus faced the enemy death for me. three different groups of people are facing death in John 11. One group is facing the sting of death, Martha and Mary and those mourning with them. One group is facing the threat of death, the disciples who were afraid of for their lives. The Jewish leaders were trying to kill Jesus, and they were afraid they would be killed too. We didn't read the verses, but the disciples come to a critical decision. It's better to die following Jesus than to live life without him. And there's one in John 11 who is facing an imminent showdown with death, and that's Jesus. The story of Lazarus begins the passion narrative in the Gospel of John. It begins the story of Jesus' battle with death on the cross. And as we look at the words of John 11, I want you to notice with me how Jesus faced death. How did Jesus face death? First of all, as I look at this story, I find that Jesus faced death with compassion for people who were bereaved by death. He faced death with compassion for people who were bereaved by death. It says in John 11:35, Jesus wept. I went to Christian school from fourth grade all the way through to 12th grade, and we had to memorize scripture in school, lots of it. In 10th grade, we had to memorize the entire book of James in King James English. And our final for Bible class in the 10th grade was to stand in front of the class one by one and recite the entire book from beginning to end by memory. When I was a senior, we were invited, all the graduating seniors were invited under our class picture, our headshot and our name. We were invited to put a scripture reference of a life verse that perhaps would guide us through life. And one of the guys in our class put John 11:35. We didn't know what it said right offhand, so we looked it up and we read, Jesus wept, the shortest verse in the Bible. It was his favorite because it was easy to memorize. But beloved, John 11:35 is no joke. It reveals something important about Jesus. It reveals that he understands the pain that death causes us, and he deeply cares about it. Death is painful because it separates us from the people that we love. It separates parents and children. It separates husbands and wives, brothers and sisters. It separates friends and neighbors. And John 11:35 tells me that Jesus identifies with the grief and the sorrow that we feel over death. The Bible says that Jesus is not unfeeling about our pain. He's not detached from our human emotions. He is a great high priest who has been touched with the feeling of our infirmity. You see, Jesus himself personally experienced the pain of death separation. He experienced separation by death from his earthly stepfather, Joseph. He experienced separation by death from his cousin, John. Here in John 11, death has separated him from a beloved friend. Jesus knows what it means to have love and friendship and companionship cut off by death. Jesus experienced the pain of watching people he loved grieve because of death. When Jesus saw the agony of Mary and Martha, he wept for them. He saw the widow of Nain on the way to bury her only son, and he felt her pain. He saw the pain in Jairus' face, and he cared. I have a friend and a classmate from Bible college from over 25 years ago who lives in Danbury now. And about a year ago, I received the terrible news that his youngest son, just 10 years old, had passed away suddenly. As a boy that was full of life, he was active and he was full of curiosity. And they discovered strange rashes, bruises on his legs. And he was complaining of pain in his legs, and they took him to the doctor only to discover that he had leukemia, and in 10 days he was gone. I never met the boy, but I want to tell you, I've never been to a sadder, more difficult funeral in my life, and I sat and I wept as I watched the agony of my friends. Jesus experienced that. He's a great high priest who's been touched with the feeling of our infirmity, and Jesus cares. Beloved, when you and I are faced with death, just because God hasn't moved doesn't mean he's unmoved. There are two critical truths in these verses. First of all, as I look at these verses, I find that Jesus is aware when death's shadow is upon me. Jesus said, not even a sparrow falls to the ground, but your Father in heaven sees it. If he's watching little sparrows that attentively, how much more is his eye on you, his beloved? Messengers came with the news that Lazarus was seriously sick, and then they returned to Bethany with the good reply from Jesus, this sickness will not end in death. No more messengers came, but in verse 11, Jesus was aware of the fact that Lazarus had passed away even from a distance. Beloved, Jesus knows when you and I are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Just because death has drawn near to you, just because death has drawn near to someone that you love, Jesus has not forgotten you. He hasn't forsaken you. He's aware. He sees. He knows. In the midst of his affliction, Job cried out in faith, he knows the way that I take. Jesus is aware when death is upon me. And a second truth I find here, even when Jesus doesn't prevent a death, he still loves me. Martha and Mary and Lazarus were special friends of Jesus. They were especially close to Jesus. They had lavished hospitality on him. He had taught them personally. Jesus had withdrawn from Jerusalem because the Jews were trying to kill him. He's on the down low right now. But these friends knew exactly where to find him. They belonged to Jesus' inner circle. And they appealed to Jesus for help on the basis of their bonds of love with him. Lord, the one you love is sick. But Jesus didn't move. He didn't come. He didn't pray from a distance as he had done before in the Gospel of John. He didn't send an anointed handkerchief. He didn't do anything but keep right on with the ministry where he was until it was 2 days too late. But John 11 verses 5 and 6 go out of their way to make us understand, to make us know that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, even though he did nothing to prevent the death. Beloved, look at me. Even when he doesn't move, it doesn't mean he's unmoved. Even though he didn't come, he still cares. Even though he didn't intervene, he still loves. And the same is true for you and me. Even if he hasn't answered my prayer, he still loves me. Even though he has been silent, he still loves me. Even if someone I love dies, he still loves me. Even if I myself walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is still with me and he still loves me. Jesus does things his own way, in his own time. Jesus does things according to his own predetermined purposes. Jesus does things for his glory and for my ultimate good. Sometimes, like in the case of Lazarus, we get to find out why. There was a reason why Jesus delayed. There was a reason why he came on the fourth day. And sometimes we get to understand that. But many other times, we never know why on this side of heaven. Those are the times that we need faith the most. I think one of the greatest challenges to our faith is when we're absolutely convinced that Jesus is able to intervene with a miracle, but he has chosen not to. We have no question of his power, but then we're left questioning his love for us. My wife Denise lost her mom to cancer when she was a senior in high school. She and her dad fasted and prayed for months and for months. great men and women of the Spirit, people whose names that you would recognize, came and laid hands on her and prayed over her for healing. They stood on the promises of God concerning her healing. But God took her home. And Denise said, I share this with her permission. Denise said that for a while afterwards, every time someone preached about Jesus' healing power, she believed in her heart that it was true. But then she was left with the aching question, then Lord, why didn't you? Martha and Mary are both struggling with that same question as they face their brother's death. Lord, if you were here, my brother wouldn't have died. In other words, Lord, where were you? Why didn't you come? The name Lazarus means God helps, but where was his help when they needed him most? You could have, but you didn't. Can I tell you that's one of the most difficult things in life to accept? It would be far easier if we just believed that he couldn't. But to know in our heart that he could, and for some reason he didn't, that takes some chops. In spite of her pain, Martha makes one of the most powerful confessions of faith in all of the Gospels. She says to him, Jesus, I still believe. She says it twice in verse 22 and again in verse 27. Jesus, I don't understand. Jesus, I'm hurting. Jesus, I'm confused, but I still believe. I still believe you can do anything. I still believe you are the healer. I still believe you are my help. I still believe you're good. I still believe you're God. I still believe that you're worthy of my worship. Though he slay me, yet will I praise him. I still believe. Beloved, the Holy Spirit, listen to me. The grace of God is here in this place. The Holy Spirit wants to come and wants to speak to someone in this place today. Jesus knows and he cares. You're grieving the loss of someone that you loved, Jesus cares. If you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death right now, Jesus cares. He's personally present with you in your grief, just like he was with Martha and with Mary. As I was praying for the services this weekend, I saw a picture in my spirit. I believe that there's someone here that you have been holding on to sorrow. You've been holding on to grief. And I just saw this picture as I was praying over these words that the Lord gave me to share. I just saw this picture of like a fist clenched, holding on to that sorrow. And I just saw that clenched fist release and let go. And the comfort of the Holy Spirit come. Beloved, the Holy Spirit wants to minister to someone. How did Jesus face death? He faced it with compassion for the bereaved, and he faced death secondly with contempt as for an enemy. When Jesus reaches Lazarus' tomb, his reaction is unexpected. The English Bible whitewashes so much. You'll be blessed when you get to heaven and you can know what it really said in Hebrew and Greek. You'll be amazed. In verses 33 and 38, it says in the English Bible, Jesus was deeply moved. He was troubled. What those words really mean in Greek is that Jesus was angry. In fact, it's a most unusual word that's used here. It's a word that describes a horse snorting. And when it's used of people, it's an expression of indignation. It's an expression of contempt. What these words mean is that Jesus was angry, but he was angry with whom? It wasn't Martha and Mary. It wasn't the mob of Jewish mourners. Jesus was angry with the enemy that is called death. He was angry at the author of death, the devil. Hebrews 2:14 says that Satan is the lord of death and the power of death is under his control. He was angry with the agents of death, demonic spirits. Job 33 says that death spirits draw near to people. These words that describe Jesus' anger are used a few other times in the Gospels, and in every instance, they describe a showdown between Jesus and demonic spirits of infirmity. So when Jesus stood in front of Lazarus' tomb, he looked death in the face and he was angry at the destruction that it had caused, not only to his friend Lazarus, but to all of mankind. He looked at death with fire in his eyes. He looked at death and he said, I reckon this world is not big enough for the two of us and one of us has to go. Go ahead and make my day. See, the whole purpose of the Lazarus miracle was to foreshadow the showdown that was about to take place at Calvary on the cross and the victory that was about to be won on the third day. How did Jesus face death? He faced it with compassion for the bereaved. He faced it with contempt for the enemy. And he faced it with utter confidence that his power is superior to death. Beloved, it's critically important when we look at John 11, that we understand that Jesus did not think about death the same way his friends did. He was compassionate about their grief. He was angry at the destruction death had caused, but he was not in despair over death. Jesus considered death a temporary condition. In verse 11, he calls it sleeping. He says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I'm going to go wake him up. Jesus wasn't wrong when he said this sickness won't end in death, but in glory. He didn't mean that Lazarus wouldn't experience death, but he meant that death was not the end of Lazarus' story. Jesus' weeping was different in nature than the weeping of the others. It's not by accident that the word used for Jesus' weeping in John 11:35 is starkly different from the word used to describe the mourning of Mary and Martha and the Jews. His was a weeping of compassion, but theirs was a weeping of hopelessness. Jesus stood in front of Lazarus' tomb in complete confidence that God's power is greater than the power of death. With confidence, he said, where is he? Take me to him. With confidence, he said, roll away that stone. With confidence, he lifted his head and he said, Father, I thank you that you've already heard me. With confidence, he said, Lazarus, come out. I love it. In Greek, literally, it means Lazarus, this way out. How many of you know Jesus is the way out of the grave? With confidence, he said, loose him and let him go. I am the resurrection and the life means that Jesus faced the enemy death for me. Secondly, I am the resurrection and the life means that Jesus tasted the bitterness of death for me. The writer of Hebrews says, but we see Jesus now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone. Beloved, the reason that I have a high priest who's compassionate when I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death is because he himself experienced the bitterness of death. He watched people he loved die. He watched people he loved grieving over the death of people they loved. But listen, most of all, Jesus watched the people he loved watching him die. He watched his mother grieve at the foot of the cross while he died. He watched his best friend, John, grieve at the foot of the cross while he died. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. He watched Mary, who had poured perfume on him, who had washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. He watched Mary grieve at the foot of the cross as he died. He watched his aunt and the others gathered grieve as he died. Earlier in life, he was separated from loved ones by their death, but now he was separated from loved ones by his own death. And beloved, everybody look at me. Most stunning of all, he was separated from his Father by death. Think about it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Those words describe the closest of intimacy. It literally means that from eternity past, the Father and the Son were always face to face with one another. It describes two objects that are moving closer together all the time. The Father and the Son were in intimate, perfect, unbroken fellowship with one another from eternity past. There was never a moment in all of eternity when they weren't together. There was never a moment in all of eternity when they weren't in communication. There was never a moment in all of eternity when they weren't in perfect harmony with one another until that moment that Jesus took the sins of the world upon his shoulders on the cross and the Father had to turn his face and look away from him. And for one awful moment in an eternity of unbroken fellowship, the Father and the Son experienced the pain of separation that death brings. God had to look away. He had to look away because Jesus became sin. It says, he who knew no sin became sin for us on the tree. He himself bore my sins in his body on the tree, and a holy God couldn't look at it. He had to turn his face. God had to look away because Jesus couldn't have died otherwise. God had to look away, otherwise he would have annihilated the world with a blast from his nostrils. Think about it. God loved us so much that he turned his face away while his Son in agony cried out to him. He loved us so much that he let him suffer and die. He could have intervened, but he chose not to. Beloved, look at me. No one has ever been stung more deeply by death than the Father and the Son. No parent or child, no husband or wife, no brother or sister, no best friends, no soulmates. No one has ever been stung by the separation of death more than our God. I am the resurrection and the life means that Jesus passed through the agony of death for me. He walked through the valley of the shadow of death for me. He suffered physical pain and he died for me. Imagine the one who is called the author of life. He who is life. He who has bestowed life on everything that is alive, tasted the bitterness of death. No one has ever paid so high a price as Jesus. He was nailed to the cross for me. He was nailed to the cross for me. On a cross crucified, 'twas for me he died. He was nailed to the cross for me. I am the resurrection and the life. It means Jesus faced the enemy death for me. It means that he tasted the bitterness of death for me. And finally, it means that Jesus has defeated death for me. Jesus experienced separation from his Father through death, but he didn't stay dead. He rose again on the third day, and when he did, he defeated death and hell and the grave. Paul wrote to Timothy, he has abolished death, and he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The Bible says that the last enemy that Jesus will destroy when he comes again is death. In the meantime, he's taken the sting out of death by giving you and me eternal life and the hope of resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life means that Jesus has already given me a kind of life that will remain unaffected by the experience of physical death. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever lives and believes in me will never, ever die. That doesn't mean that we might not experience physical death, but it means that we are already in possession of a kind of life that is totally unaffected by death. Because I belong to Jesus, my body might stop living, but my spirit and my soul are going to go right on living without even skipping a beat. There will be an instantaneous transition from this world into the next in the, what the Bible calls a blinking of an eye. Imagine it. One moment you're here, and the next moment, Jesus. I was working on my laptop the other night. And I noticed that the battery was starting to run out. The battery icon, it lit up red. And then a little while later started flashing, and I was very cozy. I was sitting on our sofa, and I had a nice fire in the fireplace, and I was too lazy to get up. But finally, a message window popped up, and it said, plug in now, dummy, or you're going to lose all your work. And so I got up and I plugged in, and the moment I plugged in that computer, it started drawing AC from the outlet in the wall, and it went right on running all the programs that I had open without skipping a beat. And that's just what will happen at death to every one of us who are believers in Jesus. Eventually, beloved, your battery will poop out, but your hard drive is going to keep right on running. There will be an instantaneous switch over to an endless power supply of life, and your conscious mind won't skip a single beat. That's good preaching right there. I'm going to preach myself happy. I'm going to have a glory fit up here. Beloved, listen, I want you to notice with me. Listen. I don't receive eternal life at the moment my body dies. I already received eternal life at the moment I became born again. This is one of the great truths of the Gospel of John. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are already in possession of eternal life. And because we're already in possession of eternal life, physical death is merely a doorway from this world into the next. Because I already possess eternal life, I walk in this world in supernatural power. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said, oh, that God would open your eyes and help you to grasp the power that is available, that is in you, the power of eternal life, resurrection life that is already inside of you. He says it's like the same power that God exercised when Jesus was raised from the dead. That means that I can lay hands on the sick and I can tell them in Jesus' name, be whole and they are healed. And yes, it even means that we can bring the dead back to life again. Jesus did it. Jesus commanded the disciples to do it and they went and did it. He promised that his followers would do it. And the early church experienced it. He who believes in me, the works you've seen me do, he shall do, and greater than these. Tell you what, if we would only grasp that, there would be glory around here. Because I possess eternal life already, I walk in complete confidence. Even when I'm confronted by death, Paul said that we who are believers in Jesus Christ, we weep, we grieve at the separation death brings, but we don't weep like people who have no hope. While the separation from people we love causes us sorrow, we have the hope that it's only a temporary separation. See, Denise's mom, who I never got to meet, she's waiting for us. And someday we're going to see her. Sal Segreta and August Chulo and Tom Covell and SM, he's waiting. They're waiting for us and we're going to see him. What hope in Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. It means that Jesus will someday transform my mortal body into a glorified body. Jesus said, he who believes in me will live even though he dies. The Bible says there is a group of people who will never taste the bitterness of death. It's those believers who are alive when Jesus comes again. Those people will be instantly transformed and caught up into heaven. The Bible says in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. If you're paying attention to the headlines lately, it could be soon. But if Jesus doesn't come in our lifetime, every one of us will leave this world through the doorway called death. I don't know whether you've noticed, but the mortality rate on human beings is 100%. The psalmist said, "What man can live and not see death? Who can deliver his life from the power of the grave?" Hebrews says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment." God was even courteous enough to let us know how many years to expect, 70 or 80 or 120 according to your faith. But if Jesus tarries, we will leave this world through the doorway of death. But Jesus has promised that in the last day, he will resurrect this mortal body, and it will become a body of glorified flesh. This sickness will not end in death, but it will end in glory. There are 7 I am statements in the Gospel of John. We're working our way through them. But you might be interested to know that there are also 7 miraculous signs. Water to wine, the multiplication of bread, walking on water, healing miracles of sick and lame and blind. Guess what number the resurrection of Lazarus is? It's the 7th sign. It's the final sign. It's the ultimate sign. It's the completion of Jesus' miraculous work. Everyone look at me. Beloved, listen. Eternal life and resurrection from the dead is Jesus' ultimate miraculous work in my life. Nothing else he could do for me is as powerful or as good as delivering me from the power of death, hell, and the grave. All the other miracles of provision, of protection, of physical healing, they're all great. If he showers his blessing on me, I'm thankful. If he provides for me, I'm thankful. If he heals my body from sickness, I'm thankful. If he heals my mind and my emotions, if he answers my prayers, I'm thankful. But beloved, the ultimate miracle is that when I die, I am going to heaven where I'm going to live with Jesus forever. Don't ever let anyone trivialize the hope of eternal life by calling it fire insurance. How many of you know fire insurance is a good idea? And there is a fire to escape. Paul said, if we only have hope as believers in Jesus for this life, we are to be pitied above all people. But Jesus' ultimate miracle is that he has defeated death and delivered me from its power. His ultimate miracle is that he has given me eternal life. His ultimate miracle is that one day he will rescue my body from the grave. I am the resurrection and the life. Means that even if death is part of my journey, it will not be the end of my story. For what I receive, I pass on to you as of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and raised on the 3rd day according to the scriptures. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive again. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And then the saying that is written will come true. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your sting? But thanks be to God, who always causes us to triumph through our Lord Jesus Christ. This sickness will not end in death, but in the glory of God, I'm going to live forever. Hallelujah. What other Savior has there ever been like Jesus? All week long, there's been the words to an old hymn on my heart. And I asked Pastor Dan if he would sing it for us. And after he does, we're going to pray. If you know this old hymn, sing it as Pastor Dan sings. alone. Would you lift up your hands all over this place and let's just love on him right now. Come on, let's just love on him right now. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me and lives will never, ever die. Come on, just love on him right now. Oh, isn't it something to be thankful for? Isn't it something to be glad about? Jesus, Jesus, come on, church. Would you give Jesus a big praise in this place? Come on, let's give him a big praise in this place. Thank you, Lord. 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 We're going to pray in just one moment, but I want to ask if you'd bow your heads all over this place with me. Just before we leave today, I wonder if there's someone here and you've never entered into that eternal life that Jesus gives. Eternal life doesn't begin